People are persecuted for many reasons, for being a nuisance, for being foolish, insulting, fanatical, or for following a cause. But none of these things are what Jesus meant when he spoke of being persecuted for the sake of righteousness. What did Jesus mean?
Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Jesus spoke of a persecution that would not come from a Christian idea or theology. It would not even come from a believer's allegiance to a heavenly king. So what kind of persecution did Jesus have in mind in his Sermon on the Mount? Join Dr. Boyce as he reveals the meaning of Christ's beatitude on the true cause of suffering and the blessings that would come to those who would bear it.
The Bible says in many different passages that true disciples of Jesus Christ will be persecuted. It's inevitable, a natural consequence of exhibiting true Christian character. Yet, any honest assessment of the Christian church in America must point out that although the country itself is far from Christian and ungodly, nevertheless, there's very little persecution of Christians today. What's wrong? There's undoubtedly racial persecution. There's persecution in politics, and sometimes, I suppose, even in business. But there's very little persecution for most Christians, at least openly. Is it possible that the Bible is wrong? Or are Christians today simply not showing forth the type of righteous character that Jesus said results in persecution? Not long ago, I asked Dr. Harold Vogel, a missionary for many long years in Korea, about persecution in this country as contrasted with the terrible persecution of Christians that he'd observed overseas. He answered, "Well, I see no persecution here at all." From his point of view, at least, this was the case. Because for most Christians, there is little, if any, persecution. And this is true in spite of the clear implication of the Beatitudes that persecution will come to the one who lives as Christ indicated. What did Jesus say? He said, "Blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets who were before you." Now perhaps you were saying to yourself, as I read those verses, that they don't actually teach that persecution is inevitable. And I agree that they don't teach that every day, as a result of everything you do, you as a Christian will be reviled and suffer for righteousness' sake. But on the other hand, the verses do conclude the list of statements that delineate the Christian man's character. And the natural implication is that the one who lives like this will be persecuted. It's an amazing and provocative statement. And yet, it's as much a description of the Christian as the words poor in spirit, they that mourn, the meek, the pure in heart, and the peacemakers. Moreover, this is exactly the way in which the disciples of the Lord received the statement. Peter, who was one of the ones who heard the Lord give this sermon, later quotes the Beatitude twice in his first epistle. Once in chapter 3, verse 14, he says, "But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye." And once in 4:14, "If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified." And it's this same epistle that most stresses the inevitability of suffering. Peter writes, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to test you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. The Apostle Paul, who had himself endured much persecution, says exactly the same thing. To Timothy he wrote, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." And in Philippians he says, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." And he wrote to the Christians at Thessalonica after a period of persecution in that Macedonian city, "No man should be moved by these afflictions, for ye yourselves know that we are appointed to these things. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that ye should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know." You see, all of these writers would have agreed in an instant that even in the most tolerant country, the cross would never cease to be a symbol for derision and at times intense hostility. And they would have urged that the absence of persecution as well as its presence should drive a believer quickly to his knees. Now, at no point in the entire list of Beatitudes is it more necessary to be careful to indicate exactly what is meant by Christ's statement. For there's no beatitude that has been more often misunderstood and misapplied than this one. For what is the Christian persecuted? That is the heart of the problem. The answer lies in the phrase, "for righteousness' sake," and in the parallel phrase in the following verse, "for my sake." It doesn't say, "Blessed are they that are persecuted," as if the Lord Jesus Christ were sanctifying any persecution that might occur at any time and at any point in history and for any reason. It says, "Blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake." And this means, blessed are they who are persecuted because by God's grace they are determined to live like me. Now, this means that there's no promise of happiness for those who are persecuted for being a nuisance. For Christians who have shown themselves to be objectionable, difficult, foolish, and insulting to their non-Christian friends, this is not the thing about which Jesus Christ was speaking. A humorous example of this non-sanctified type of persecution is given by Joseph Bailey in a fictional story about Christian witnessing called The Gospel Blimp. It's a satire, of course, and it's widely exaggerated. But unfortunately, in many of the attitudes represented, it's all too true of much so-called Christian activity. The believers in an imaginary town conceive the idea of witnessing by means of a blimp, which is to fly over the town trailing gospel signs and dropping tracts and leaflets called gospel bombs. It's a silly idea, and no one's ever converted by it, but for a while at least, the town is tolerant. Tolerance changes to hostility, however, when the promoters of the project add sound equipment to the blimp and begin bombarding their neighbors with gospel services broadcast from the air. At this point, according to Bailey, the persecution begins, and the town newspaper prints an editorial that reads, "For some weeks now, our metropolis has been treated to the spectacle of a blimp with an advertising sign attached at the rear. This sign does not plug cigarettes or a bottled beverage, but the religious beliefs of a particular group in our midst. The people of our city are notably broad-minded, and they have good-naturedly submitted to this attempt to proselyte, but last night a new refinement, some would say debasement, was introduced. We refer, of course, to the airborne sound truck, that invader of our privacy, that raucous destroyer of communal peace," and so on. And that night, the sound equipment of the blimp is sabotaged, and the Christians call it persecution. Well, it's not persecution. That's Mr. Bailey's point. It's a provoked response to an unjustified invasion of privacy. In the same way, it's not persecution today when Christians are snubbed for pushing tracts on people who don't want them, insulting them in the midst of a religious argument, poking into their affairs when they're not invited, and so on. Christ spoke of a persecution of those who are abused for the sake of His righteousness. Now, moreover, the Beatitude does not mean blessed are those who are persecuted for wrongdoing. This should almost go without saying, but it can't be left unsaid for the simple reason that most persons, including Christians, will always attempt to justify a wrong act by loud cries of unjustified persecution or prejudice. Peter wrote, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters." For he knew that Jesus was speaking of a persecution for the sake of righteousness. Then, too, it's not a persecution for being fanatical. When the Jewish court in Jerusalem tried Michael Rohan for attempting to burn down the Mosque of Al-Aqsa in Jerusalem and the temple enclosure of the city, it was not persecuting him. His act was a fanatical act, and it was not performed for the cause of Christ's righteousness and for the sake of conformity to Him. Finally, the persecution about which Jesus spoke is not persecution evoked by following a cause. Even, and I think you must understand me rightly here, for following Christianity. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones has written quite correctly on this point. I say that there's a difference between being persecuted for righteousness' sake and being persecuted for a cause. I know that the two things often become one, and many of the great martyrs and confessors were at one and the same time suffering for righteousness' sake and for a cause, but it does not follow that the two are always identical. I think that in the last 20 years there have been men, some of them very well known, who have suffered and have been put into prisons and concentration camps for religion, but they have not been suffering for righteousness' sake. This is not the thing about which our Lord is talking. Well then, if the verse does not mean being persecuted for being objectionable, or doing wrong, or being fanatical, or endorsing a cause, what does it mean? What does it mean to be persecuted for righteousness' sake, for Christ's sake? Very simply put, it means to be persecuted for being like the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Jesus said that those who are persecuted for being like Him will be happy. And what is more, those who are like Him will always be persecuted. When Jesus came into the world in His righteousness, He exposed the sin of the world, and men hated Him for it. Before Christ came, men could get away with hypocrisy, lying, dishonesty, selfishness, greed, and a long list of other vices. And they could excuse themselves by pointing out that other men were like themselves and that they were better in some of these respects than others. After Christ had come, all of these vices were revealed for what they were. Just as the filth of a sewer is revealed by thrusting a strong light into one of its openings. Men hated the exposure of their inner hearts and natures, and they killed Christ for exposing them. Now, in a similar way, they will hate any exposure of their evil nature that comes from the evidences of the righteousness of Christ and His followers. That's why Jesus said, "The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they've persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they've kept my saying, they will keep yours also. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also." Let me ask this question. Is there anything in your conduct that reveals Christ's righteousness? Is Jesus Christ seen in your character? Oh, I know that we're living in a country that's adopted many Christian values, tolerance among them, and so has risen to a level where persecutions are not likely to be what they were in the early Christian centuries, but it's also true, I'm afraid, that much of our Christianity has sunk to a level where it's hardly noticed. The world has become tolerant of us, but we have become far more tolerant of the world. And there's sometimes precious little visible of true Christian character. Have you ever put the principles of Christ's righteousness into action in your home, or your job, or your business? You might say to me, "Dr. Boyce, I'm up against a situation in my factory that's so rotten and has been going on for so long that if I did the righteous thing, I'd be fired." Listen, a man came to Tertullian once, and he had exactly that problem. His business interests had been conflicting with his loyalty to Jesus Christ. He told of the problems, and he ended by saying, "What can I do? I must live." "Must you?" said Tertullian. If it came to a choice between righteousness and a livelihood in Tertullian's day, the believer was expected to choose for righteousness. Now, the Beatitude not only describes the nature of the Christian's persecution for the sake of righteousness, it also promises happiness to the one who is so persecuted. How can persecution add to a Christian's happiness? Let me suggest two ways in which it is possible. First, persecution is evidence that the believer is united to Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "If ye were of the world would love its own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." If we are persecuted for Christ's sake, we can be happy in this proof that we are his and are united to him forever. Second, if we are persecuted for righteousness' sake, we can be certain that the Holy Spirit has been at work in our hearts, turning us from our sin and our sinful ways to Christ's way, and is making progress in molding us into his sinless image. We can be happy in that. If you have known examples in your life of the persecution about which we've been talking, by taking an honest path at work, by refusing to compromise on quality or service, by remaining pure when friends and acquaintances are profligate, if this is true, then you can rejoice at this evidence of God's gracious and supernatural working in your life. Now, this brings us to the end of our exposition of this eighth and last beatitude, but it seems to me that I need to say a word to those who are not and who never will be great martyrs for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. That includes most of us, I'm sure. What about us? Well, we may be certain that God sees the little martyrs as much as the great ones, and that he's as pleased and sometimes I think even more pleased with the small sacrifices and the small insults patiently borne as he is with the bearing of far more spectacular persecutions. Think of the persecutions of Job. Not the loss of his family and possessions by a series of calamities caused by Satan. This was not persecution. But the persecutions he suffered from his friends, who accused him of sinning greatly because of his sudden and tragic losses. But what historian would ever have mentioned Job? Not one of them. No ancient historian would have thought twice about him. You can be certain that if Job had risen to wealth in New York City and had later died in poverty in Harlem, his name would not even have made the obituary columns of the New York newspapers. And yet, the struggles of Job and his persecutions were viewed by God and angels, and his victory has been recorded forever in God's Word. It may take more grace And it may be a greater victory for a man to spend 40 years of his life at the same desk in the same office, watching other men being promoted over him because he will not do some of the things that are demanded of officers in the company, than it would take for a John Huss to be burned at the stake for his testimony. And it may have been more of a victory for a housewife to stay at home, raising her family and the things of the Lord, while her nitpicking neighbors laugh at her for being humdrum and unglamorous, than it would be for a Joan of Arc to die at Rouen. Let us all take comfort in this. Let us turn to Christ for the victory. And if we've not known persecution, even in little ways, then let us search our hearts before him. And let us ask for that righteousness of character that will either repel men or draw them to our blessed Lord and our Savior. Now, our Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that most of us will never be great martyrs for you, but we do want to live like Jesus, even if it means persecution. Help us to do so. And if and when persecutions come, we ask you to give us victories in them. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour, featuring the teaching of Dr. James Boyce. The last of Jesus' parables compares his return with a fisherman casting a net and then separating his catch into the good and the bad. What are the implications and consequences of that judgment day still to come? Find out through our free message offer entitled God's Kingdom Consummated. It's also by Dr. Boyce. This free CD is our way of saying thanks for listening. Give us a call at 1-800-488-1888, and we'll be quick to send you a copy of God's Kingdom Consummated. That number again is 1-800-488-1888. If you enjoy Dr. Boyce's messages, may we count on your support to keep the Bible Study Hour on this and other radio stations across America? We covet your prayers for this ministry as well. Make your contribution by calling us directly at 1-800-488-1888 or visit us online at thebiblestudyhour.org. Our mailing address, 600 Eden Road, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 17601. Thank you for your faithful support. We are indeed grateful that you listen to the Bible Study Hour. As you reach out to us, be sure to mention the call letters or dial position of the radio station you're hearing. Or if you're listening online, take note of the website address. Knowing how you connect with the Bible Study Hour will help us serve you better. Coming up next time on the Bible Study Hour, as our study of the Sermon on the Mount continues.
Have you ever noticed how the Apostle Paul described his mental state in the midst of his persecutions? He writes about it in 2 Corinthians, telling us that confusion of his reason was at least part of the problem. He says, "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed." Along with being troubled, persecuted, and cast down, Paul says that he was also and often perplexed. And hence he had learned that he could not trust even his own great powers of reason in the midst of these troubles. If we cannot trust our feelings, and if we cannot trust our reason, what can the Christian trust in order that he might rejoice in persecutions? Let me repeat it again. We can only trust the knowledge that we have of God's purposes in persecution and his control of suffering. And this is a knowledge gained only through Scripture. The victory is intellectual, and it is only knowledge that will calm the Christian's troubled heart and allow the supernatural joy of God's Spirit to triumph in the midst of his suffering. What are the things that a Christian can know that can allow him to rejoice in persecutions? There are at least five of them. And the first one is this. The Christian must know that through persecutions, God is demonstrating his identity with Christ.
I'm Mark Daniels, and you know, one of the hardest things to do as a Christian is to rejoice when you're falsely accused and attacked for doing good. Yet rejoicing is the very thing Jesus calls us to do in his eighth and final beatitude. Join Dr. James Boyce as he encounters this seemingly impossible command to love those who wish us harm. That's next time on the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.